I take as my text this afternoon as we continue on with the subject of spiritual depression, Psalm 42 and verse 5, a verse which is three times repeated. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Our subject today has been spiritual depression. We have spoken about the neglect, we believe, of contemporary Christianity concerning the issue of spiritual depression, which both in the Word of God and also in history and personal experience is a very common phenomenon. We surveyed the Old Testament, and then we looked at a biblical and historical survey of spiritual depression. We saw biblical examples in the lives of David, Elijah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. We studied the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Then we distinguished between trials and chastening. We then looked at the Puritans who were given to preaching series of messages on this very subject. We then dealt with later people, including some very famous Christians, given to depression, at least with themselves and oftentimes with family members. We are now involved in the second part of our study, a consideration of both spiritual declension and spiritual depression. We distinguish between spiritual declension, a state that is always ongoing simply by virtue of living in a fallen, sinful world, and also spiritual declension and our personalities. I ended the message this morning with an illustration of a man who told me he could not pray. And he was treated for a chronic disease. The medications made him depressed. And in order to alleviate his depressions, they gave him stimulants or uppers. And I told him that he was twice medicated from reality, and that is why he could not pray. I want to go on and deal with another issue, and that is the opposition that we have from a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. In the latter part of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul tells us about these great contradictions in his life, but he repeats several times, "It is then no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And he repeats this several times. There is within every believer a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We are not perfect. We are far from perfect. And we have, as it were, an enemy within us. This is the attraction of perfectionist teaching within Christianity. And almost every avenue or branch of evangelical Christianity has some type of perfectionist teaching that seems to overcome, or a desire to overcome, this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And it seeks to negate this or deal with it in a different way. If there is sin in our lives, contradictions in our lives as believers, and we all possess this, some would say that we need to rededicate our lives, the fundamentalist answer. Others would say we need to receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit, the charismatic answer. Others say that we need to discover a life of complete selfless love, the Wesleyan perfectionist answer. And some say we need this filling or baptism of the Spirit in a non-Pentecostal fashion, and that is the Keswick teaching on holiness. Almost every branch or aspect of evangelical Christianity has some type of perfectionist or modified perfectionist teaching that separates Christians into two groups, the normal Christian, the carnal Christian, the nominal Christian, and then the spirit-filled Christian, the real Christian, the dedicated Christian, or what have you. And the truth is, we all have within us this indwelling sin and remaining corruption and a constant attendance to the means of grace God has given to us. Prayer, the study of the Scriptures, the ordinance of preaching, the godly fellowship of fellow believers are all meant to counterbalance this. Now, Paul deals with this in the latter part of Romans chapter 8. And I want to take just a moment to deal with this because I believe in the subject that we are dealing with, it's extremely important to understand Romans chapter 8. There is no chapter division between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Not in the original language. The overall subject from chapter 6 verse 15 through chapter 8 into chapter 8 at least verse 10 or 11 is the believer's relationship to the law. And what we find is a warning against antinomianism, then a warning against legalism, and then a warning against presumption. This is how Paul outlines his thinking. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, for the first time, discusses in the Roman epistle the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. What we have essentially in Romans chapter 8 is this. We are destined for heaven. We are destined for glory. We will not always have this contradiction, this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption of which the apostle speaks very autobiographically in Romans chapter 7. At Romans chapter 8, he begins to deal with this. Between here, our conversion experience, and future glory, what has God given us to sustain us in the realm of our Christian experience? And I want to just survey Romans chapter 8 very quickly to give us these things for our encouragement. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, God has given us the principle and power of the Holy Spirit as the dynamic of our lives. In verse 1, we are holy without condemnation by virtue of our union with Christ. In verses 1 through 4, the reigning power and principle of sin has been broken in our lives through the presence, power, and grace of the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 through 4 again, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit brings us into conformity to the moral law of God in principle. There is no antinomian grace. In verses 5 through 8, the believer's life is now lived under the controlling influence of the Spirit. Kata pneuma, under the influence or controlling influence. Kata sarka, under the controlling influence of the flesh. Kata pneuma, under the controlling influence of the Spirit. In verses 9 through 11, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we no longer live in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit's presence and power. Verse 11, our resurrection unto glory is a certainty. Verses 12 and 13, the power and witness of the Holy Spirit enables us to mortify sin. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit gives us a true knowledge of our spiritual identity. Verses 15 and onward, the Holy Spirit gives us an intimate access to the Father. Verse 16, we possess the deepest and most profound witness to our spiritual identity, the technotheou, the born ones of God, those who bear the family characteristics of our Heavenly Father. Verses 17 through 23, the truth that our future glory will be disproportionate to our present afflictions, a great encouragement. Verses 24 and 25, our hope is grounded in both a certainty and an expectation of future glory. Verses 26 and 27, the reality of the Holy Spirit's help in prayer to overcome our ignorance of our present circumstances. Verses 28 through 30, the confidence that God is working all things together for our good, because the eternal redemptive purpose of God is immutable and infallible. Verses 31 through 34, the triune God changes not in His covenant love and work. Verses 35 through 37, the very worst that can happen to us in this life, even at the hands of men, cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Verses 38 and 39, nothing in time or eternity, nothing celestial or infernal can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans chapter 8, seen in this way, shows what God has given, the reality, the truth God has given to sustain us in our present Christian experience. The fourth element of opposition is, of course, the wiles of the devil, calling us into spiritual warfare. This means that every true child of God is the subject of satanic or demonic assault. We will deal with that later in our study, God willing. But I've assessed these things. Now we move to spiritual depression and its major causes. Spiritual depression, yes, but its major causes include the physical, medical, mental, or spiritual. Lose a good night's sleep. And as we get older, it's very seldom we have a good night's sleep. Lose much sleep, and it is hard to concentrate in the study of the Word of God and to pray. We fall asleep in prayer. We fall asleep reading the Scriptures. That means that these means of grace that God has ordained cannot edify us as they should. Physically, we are very susceptible to these things. Consider such a thing as diabetes or hypoglycemia. High blood sugar on the one hand, hypoglycemia, or low blood sugar on the other. I have been in church situations in a lengthy meeting where the person's personality has turned 180 degrees because of low blood sugar, and it broke up the meeting. Those things are beyond our control. It's simply living in a fallen, sinful world with our human infirmity. I want to give an illustration about physical causes for depression. Some of you know the circumstances of which I now have to speak in very general terms. There was a young woman known to some of us many years ago now. She was a pastor's wife, and she began to experience tremendous spiritual depression. Whatever is wrong with the child of God, be it physical, mental, or anything else, it's going to come out. It's going to express itself in some type of spiritual depression. It's going to affect us spiritually. She underwent a terrible time of spiritual depression that only increased. Three pastors of the area known to me counseled her. Their essential counseling was, you're not right with God. You need to read your Bible more and you need to pray more. They were dealing in their inexperience merely with spiritual reasons. She took a city bus, put a revolver in her purse, went to the seaside, and on the cliffs, she put two bullets in her head. She shot herself twice. A great tragedy. Needless tragedy. They found her body 4 days later. The autopsy showed she had a tumor of the pituitary gland that was the cause for the depression. That is a tragedy. That is a tragedy on the part of pastors who should have asked, have you had a medical examination? Have you been dealt with medically? Because sometimes there is a physical and a medical reason. The greatest preacher I ever knew killed himself February the 13th, 1982. He was on severe medication after heart surgery. Many people had committed suicide on that medication. He was under the care of a specialist. I talked because I preached his funeral. There were 22 preachers there, one of the saddest days of my life. I talked to his family physician. He said, knowing this man's personality, this was inevitable. But the specialist never told the family and never told the church. And the man was burdened with a tremendous amount of pressure that night. It was on a Saturday night. And he ended his life. His suicide note, the last line was, call Bill to be your pastor. So I was intimately involved in that. This was a tragedy that should not have happened. There are medically induced depressions over which we have little or no control. And this calls for a tremendous amount of gentleness, kindness, and understanding. Great tragedies have occurred needlessly because Christians took a patronizing or self-righteous attitude toward others without exploring the reasons why. Now, the root cause of spiritual depression itself is unbelief. Either the refusal or the inability to believe God in and through His Word and submit to His Word in obedience. The refusal at times, yes, we are stubborn about sin in our lives and we don't want to change, but also the inability because of physical problems, because of mental problems, because of medication, other things, the inability to come to the Word of God, to pray and to maintain a spiritual walk. Then the neglect of the God-ordained private and public means of grace, prayer, Bible study, preaching, godly conversation and fellowship. We have blessed times during the mealtime here on the Lord's Day when we speak about spiritual things. It's a terrible thing not to be able to, quote, come to church, unquote. Some people take it as a light thing. Oh, I don't feel good today. I don't think I'll go to church. There are people in our congregation who would give anything they could to be able to be among God's people, and they're homesick and unable to function. David was that way in Psalm 42. He remembered when he was with the people of God with fullness of heart and joy. He was exempted from this for whatever reason. And it led to this spiritual depression of which he speaks. The fourth thing is grieving the Holy Spirit through sin or neglect. And grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. It gives us an insight into the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are sins of commission, things that we do that are sinful. There are sins of omission, things that we should be doing, but we don't, and that is sinful. These spiritually dull us and eventually lead to a state of spiritual depression. And then finally, satanic opposition. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to speak about spiritual warfare. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. And yet I want to point out a couple of things here that we need to know thoroughly. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at verse 11. Put on the panoply of God. Panopleon is the Greek word here. It means panoply. It means a suit of armor. It means all of these various things he's going to speak about are not bits and pieces, but they all fit together as a unified whole. We can't omit some of these things. Put on the suit of armor, the panoply of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is methodeos. I preached a sermon once on the devil as a Methodist, and certainly he is. He has an MO, a modus operandi. He has a way that he works. He is a deceiver. He will get us to look to ourselves and our own strength. He will cause us to presume. He will cause us to take sin lightly. He has a thousand ways to bring us to a state of unbelief that the means of grace will prove ineffectual in our experience. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Look at verse 12 very carefully. But against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. World rulers. Powerful demonic influence. Satan cannot take your salvation or mine, but he can take away our Christian experience. He can seduce us to sin. He can rob us of our assurance and our joy. He can defeat us. He can make us a burden to others. And we can influence others by our unbelief and our despondency. And he will win, therefore, a great victory. Wherefore, take unto you, because we're involved in this spiritual warfare, take unto you the whole armor of God, the suit of armor, the panoply, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, aorist imperative, strong, urgent, determinate action, followed by a string of participles in the Greek, which means they all are under the shadow and under the control of the word stand. Having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, the thura, a great shield, some 5 feet tall and 3 feet wide. It's the same word for door. You could hide behind it. The shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith, spiritual depression, gives way to unbelief. So it's critical that we have the shield of faith, maintaining our faith by the word and spirit of God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The term word there in verse 17 is not logos. It's not speaking about the Bible. It's speaking rhema. It's speaking about the utterance of God. I believe it's invoking God in prayer and quoting Scripture in prayer. It's articulating the Word of God to give power and effectiveness to our prayer. This is spiritual warfare. There is no spear. There's simply a short sword. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is intense. This is the spiritual warfare that Paul describes under the allegory of the Christian soldier. Praying always. So how is the spiritual warfare fought? On one's knees in prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We could paraphrase this, praying spiritual prayers. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Spiritual warfare. Satanic opposition. A defeated Christian. A Christian who is depressed. Not only is harmful to himself or herself, but to those around him or her. We're outmatched. Except for what God has given us. We're outmatched except for the power and presence of the Spirit of God and the truth of His Word. And now, in the third place, how are we to deal with spiritual depression? I can only make a broad sketch. First, we must consider the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? What is common to all Christian experience for every child of God? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what God is doing throughout the whole of our Christian experience. And the main operator, the main one who functions in this is the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It is through the work of the Spirit in our Christian experience that we are conformed to the image of God's Son. How does He do this? He illuminates us. Spiritual illumination opens to us the Word of God. We can feed upon the Word of God. We can know its edifying ministry. Therefore, it is a terrible thing to grieve the Spirit of God and thus lessen or cease such a ministry by sin. He illuminates us. He teaches us, guides us. He enables us to pray aright. He is at work conforming us to the image of God's Son. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We are beset with spiritual infirmities when we try to pray. We can pray and say the words. We can say the words and never pray. We can say all of the right words and never pray because we don't have the spirit of prayer. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The word help there only occurs twice in the New Testament. Sun ante lambanatai. Sun together with, ante face to face, lambanatai to take. The Holy Spirit comes to us in prayer and takes hold of the opposite end of the burden and enables us to lift this burden up to God in prayer. He gives direction. He gives guidance. We know not what to pray for as we ought. We think we do. Oh, we'll pray for this and this and this over here, and we should be praying for that and that and that and that, and we have no idea. We don't know the future. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know at times our own hearts in the matter. We need that work of the Holy Spirit enabling us to pray aright. That's necessary. To grieve and quench the Spirit of God, then, is to eliminate this ministry from our lives or to hinder it in a great degree. And that leads inevitably to the deepest of spiritual depression. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is something that is born. What does the Holy Spirit bear in our lives? Not something that we work up. Not something that we conjure through self-determination or religious tradition. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Self-control, temperance, enkrateia, power over the ego, force over the ego. That is what the Holy Spirit bears in our lives if His ministry is unhindered. Much should be said and could be said concerning hindering the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives by presumptuous sin, by sins of omission, and by sins of commission. Then everything is out of balance, and spiritual depression is the inevitable result. I come to the subject of self-examination. We should be able to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Paul calls upon the Corinthians to do this. Examine yourselves, he writes. Whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? There is a time for self-examination, but not a morbid self-examination. What is a morbid self-examination? A morbid self-examination is completely subjective, it is completely negative, and it is self-engendered rather than in view of and by the standard of the Word of God. People just implode upon themselves with a morbid introspection. They look inside themselves. All they see is sinfulness. All they see is their depravity. All they see is their proneness to sin. They're not looking to grace. They're not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not consider their union with Him. They do not consider the grace of God and salvation. They look inside their hearts, and the more they look, the worse off they are. That's morbid introspection. It's completely negative. We must beware of this, and some personalities are prone in such a direction. Remember, our personalities of men and women who live in a fallen, sinful world, far from perfect, and we are given over to these things. We are beset by spiritual warfare. We have our own principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We have sins of the heart, sins of the mind, never expressed in the life. Oh, no. But they devastate us at time and they take over our thought process. All sin begins in the heart. And even though it's not expressed, it can lead to severe spiritual depression if we allow them to remain in our minds. Have you ever struggled? Oh, God, get this out of my mind. Take it from me. Oh, God, help me. Have you cried out in serious? Have you learned to pray? A man once told me about learning to pray from his pastor. He said, we were driving down the street in heavy traffic, and his pastor said, let's pray. And he said, I was going to bow my head, and the traffic was going this way and that way in a downtown district. People were honking at one another. There was the pastor, his eyes wide open, and he's just praying and crying out to God, driving with his eyes open. Well, that was frantic prayer. That was real prayer. That was transacting serious business with heaven. You don't have to get in a certain mood and in a certain place. You pray when you need to pray. And you argue with God when you need to argue. And you cry out to God when you need to cry out to God. And if you're by yourself praying to God, you don't worry about the words. Jeremiah, you've deceived me. Would you say that to God? Oh, you feel it. You feel He's let you down. You feel that He should have done this and He didn't do it. Your feelings are hurt. You're disappointed over something. Tell the Lord about it. Good night. He knows our hearts. Let's not be hypocrites and add that to our sinfulness. Tell God exactly how you feel. Be honest with Him. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Literally, casting every anxiety upon Him, because to Him it matters concerning you. Good Greek. That's straight from the Greek New Testament. That's what it says. Yes, it might not matter to anyone else. People might patronize you if you dared open your mouth and told them how you felt. They might look upon you in their self-righteousness and disdain you as a weak Christian filled with contradiction. Pour it all out to the Lord. It does matter with Him concerning you. Assessing the causes. Is the cause physical? Some people are beset with chronic illnesses. And with most chronic illnesses, there is medication. And most medication modifies the behavior. These things are out of our control. Either medicated or live life as an invalid or die. So we have to have medications. And as I said this morning, even such a slight thing as a thyroid medication can be spiritually devastating. Why? Because we're Christians. Let me illustrate from marriage. Two unsaved people are married, more or less. They agree that he's found a good-looking woman, she's found a younger man, so they'll have an open marriage. Believers can't do that. It's called adultery. Unsaved people have given their own meaning to marriage. They've redefined everything. Believers have more problems in their marriages than unbelievers because both the husband and wife are called to live in obedience to the Word of God despite the opposition of family, society, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your unsaved neighbors don't have the problems you do because they are spiritually dead. You have a spiritual aspect to your relationship in which you are engaged in spiritual warfare, and both of you must submit to the Word of God. Yes, Christians have more difficulties in their marriage than unsaved people do, because we have a spiritual aspect in which we as believers not only have our own spiritual experience to deal with, our own sin, our own shortcomings, but we compound them with husband or wife. We're in it together. We must ask ourselves, is the cause physical? Is the cause medical? Is the cause mental? Do you realize if you were an Arminian and you got dementia, you'd go to hell? You'd no longer have your free will to keep yourself saved. Isn't God gracious and kind to us to save us? Then as we grow old, lose our memory, don't remember that a man was a preacher or a woman was a preacher's wife. Don't remember 50 years of faithful service to God in a church. Don't remember laboring for Him on the mission field. Don't remember being a fervent Christian and trying to rear a family by the Word. Don't remember any of those things. Sitting in a rest home someplace, slobbering over your chin. Don't know your family. Don't know anybody. And yet God holds you in His hand. What we see is the worst. On the other side, it's all glory. God keeps us. Dementia, Alzheimer's, sometimes attacking very early in life, all are spiritually devastating. Everything becomes spiritual for the believer. It affects us spiritually. In assessing the causes, are we faithful to the means of grace that God has ordained? Prayer, Bible study, attending to the public ministry of the Word, the godly fellowship of believers. These are the main things, and this is what we need. Then third, is there any known presumptuous or unconfessed sin? Any known sin? Well, I know what the Bible says, but... And so we blatantly transgress God's Word and our own conscience, and we sin. The result of that is going to be some degree of spiritual depression because we are grieving the Holy Spirit. We are transgressing our conscience. We are indeed rebelling against God and His Word. And there's a price to pay for that. There's divine chastening. And much of divine chastening is simply God withdrawing the conscious presence that He has with the believer, and we feel deserted in heart and soul. We try to pray, we can't pray. We try to read our Bible, it does not speak to us. It's as dry as dust. We might even get to the place where we say, I don't even know if there is a God. My heart is so cold, I don't know. How did I get here? Because I looked lightly upon sin and God just withdrew His gracious influence from me. That's a form of divine chastening. What about presumptuous sin? I know this is wrong, but I'm determined to do it anyway. Has God ever delivered you from presumptuous sin and brought some tragedy or crisis between you and what you intended to do? That's a shaking experience, isn't it? Not always reviving to the heart and soul, but rather scary. Brings our Christianity back into the world of reality. How many people there are who have a mere traditional or existential Christianity that exists in their mind. Sometimes I ask myself when I'm reading the scriptures early in the morning, sometimes I fall asleep and sometimes I fall asleep in prayer. If I wake up real early and I haven't slept the night before, difficult time. But I ask myself, am I worshiping the God of the Bible or am I worshiping the God of my own imagination? My Christian walk now has been 53, 54 years. It's a long time. Have I just gotten down into a channel, a groove, wherein I have this traditional idea of God, a traditional idea of prayer, a traditional idea of reading the Bible, and I can read it and say, oh yes, that's wonderful, I agree with this. Father, I pray for this, I pray for that, so on and so forth. Pray for my family, pray for the church, and this person and that person and so forth. Saying the words, and all the while, never, never truly praying. I think I know what it is to pray and not to pray. I think I know what it is to try to pray and not be able to pray. That should come early on in the Christian experience if there's any reality to it. Presumptuous sin, known sin, unconfessed sin. David said, concerning the law of the Lord, it is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord. Then as he goes through this, he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there's great reward. In the light of God's law, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Deal with my heart's sins. They're always there. They're like seeds lying on the soil. All they need is a little moisture and a little sunlight, and they'll begin to sprout and grow and take over like crabgrass in a lawn. The tendency is there. It's in my human nature. Lord, deliver me from myself. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. In Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I see iniquity in my heart, if I know it's there, but I'm praying anyway, then I'm praying hypocritically. No prayer. The Lord will not give me an audience. He won't hear me. The difference between merely saying the words and praying. And then, are we spending that necessary time with the Lord in prayer? Prayer is characterized by four things. I'm being very critical at this point. I must be. Prayer is characterized first by worship. I know there are those who are disturbed about my morning pastoral prayer in this pulpit. I prayed one time 17 minutes in the day and age in which we live. Could you stand in prayer while the preacher prayed and the old Puritans prayed for an hour? I prayed for 17 minutes. Sometimes I prayed for almost 20 minutes. Before I preach, I have to be able to pray. And sometimes I'm praying to be able to pray. I'm working myself into that frame of mind and heart when I know I'm praying. That's necessary. And it's necessary in private. It's necessary at times to lock the door, to enter your closet in private, to get to some place where you're all alone and just be there in God's presence until you know you're in God's presence and you can pray with a fervent mind and with a clear conscience. That's not an easy thing to do. Worship, acknowledging God. Typical evangelical church. The pastor stands up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would increase the Sunday school attendance. We pray that the high school class might reach their desired goal in the giving and in their missionary project. We pray that sinners will be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen. That's not prayer. That's not even informing the God of your imagination of anything. Getting into God's presence and getting a sense of His presence in praying is a difficult thing. And it's the pastor's task in this pulpit to achieve that if he can on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, especially Sunday morning. And it's a struggle at times. Being alone with God, praying until we pray. the old Puritans used to say, to get access. One man came to see his pastor, and a servant came to the door. Servants were cheap in those days. He said, I've come to see Pastor so-and-so. He said, he can't see you yet. Sit in the side room. When can he see me? I don't know, he says. He hasn't got access yet. Been struggling in prayer as a pastor for all the people of his parish. Maybe several thousand people. He hasn't got access yet. He's praying until he can pray. Those old men were men of prayer. Do you get access? Do you pray? It's a necessary thing. Prayer is first of all worship. Then it is petition. It's asking God by faith, asking God. It's confession. It's confessing sins to God and not hiding them in our heart and coddling them. And finally, it's communion. Do we ever pray long enough to really pray? Do we ever pray long enough until we are prayed about everything we had to pray for? In this age in which we live, we're always in a hurry. Have you ever gotten alone with God? I try to do this sometimes during the week. Go to a little park over here, quiet in the evening, sometimes late at night, and I just sit there. And I think, this person comes to my mind. I pray for this person. I pray for that person. I pray for the members of the family. Pray for the members of the church. Pray for this person or that person who comes to my mind as someone who has needs. And then I'm there for a while. And then someone else. And I find myself praying for people and for situations I haven't prayed for in a long time. And when I finally get up and go home, I think I'm prayed up. Well, that's real prayer. That's just not just throwing a few bones to the dog and then going someplace, leaving the dog in the backyard. We don't treat God that way. Coming and really, we don't have time for this. But we must take time. Take time to be holy. Must take time to pray. Having communion with the Lord until there's no sin to confess. And there's really no one comes to your mind. Nothing comes to your mind to pray about. You just are there in God's presence. Just in God's presence, just enjoying the quietness of having your heart in tune with God without all of the business of the day. It's a blessed time. We need those times. And without those times, spiritual depression will begin to form. Now, one final thing before I look to the place of the Scriptures. We're running out of time. Have we considered the element of time? Have you considered the element of time? Well, I am spiritually depressed, as you say. My prayers are cold. I read the Word of God. My mind can't concentrate. Everything is just pouring in with me, and I'm really down spiritually. Pastor, let's go to your study, and you can pray for me, and I can just skip down the stairs and out the parking lot and go home whistling how great thou art. No, it doesn't work that way. Let's suppose you had a broken leg. Pastor comes to your house, puts his hand on the leg, prays for it, it's healed, and you go jogging that afternoon. No, it doesn't work that way. At least in the day and age in which we live, God rarely heals people. It takes time. We forget that spiritually it takes time. When I was 35 years of age, my back went out. And I had severe sciatica. I was on crutches for 6 months. Some people remind me it's the same time I started my beard, and it was divine judgment. We'll let that go for what it's worth. But at any rate, I never thought I would walk again. 6 months on a crutch. And there I was, excruciating pain at night. I could not sleep. I couldn't walk. I thought my life was about over. I went to the doctor, and you know what he told me? Told me I'd get out and get more exercise. Told me to run on that spine. I lost two discs. It just fused eventually by God. But from an injury I had when I was a teenager, I went through a terrible time. Went to a chiropractor. By the way, I went to him until just a few years ago. I can't now with the hip replacement. Went to the chiropractor. He says, look, it's going to take time. If you had a hose out on your lawn with a sprinkler at the end of it to keep your lawn green, and somebody put a rock on that hose and cut off, the lawn would die. If you take the rock off, it's going to take a long time for the lawn to get green again. I'm going to remove that rock. I'm going to give you an adjustment. And I would feel that adjustment. Oh, it felt so great. 15 minutes later, I'd get in the truck to drive home. Click, it went back in, and I was like a pretzel. 30 treatments, and finally I came out of this. And since then, I've been able to live a very active life. There's no difference in spiritual matters. It's going to take time. You can't expect to have a, quote, word of prayer, unquote, go along your merry way and said, boy, I'm glad that's over. It doesn't work that way. God has ordained it takes time, so we won't take sin lightly, so we won't slip into such a state, so we'll be more careful about our souls. Spiritual depression, it takes a long time to get there. A neglect of this duty, a neglect of that duty, a neglect of a spirit of prayer, heart idolatry, heart sins, spending too much time in interest and hobbies and other things, cutting down the prayer time. I don't have time to pray today. Well, we never do. We never will. We have to take that time until finally we get into such a state that we have to face the issue. And it takes a long time to get out of that. A long time to get out of it. The work of the Holy Spirit cannot be conjured up in our lives on demand. It's been grieved. His influence has been quenched. We've grown cold. It's taken a long time to get there. It'll take some time to get out. Now, the place of the Word of God in our restoration. The Scriptures are to be approached reverently and prayerfully. David said, open thou mine eyes. This is an emphatic imperative. It's a PL imperative in the Hebrew. Oh, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Looking to the Word of God, not merely reading it, but feeding upon the Word of God and digesting it. God has given us the Bible, the Scriptures, as the one means for our sanctification. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully limbed. Artios, fully limbed, completely symmetrically developed, and throughly furnished, completely outfitted unto every good work. So reads the Greek. What is there that the Word of God cannot do? If we are assimilating the Word of God, it will have its complete ministry throughout our entire personalities. This is what we must aim for in our study of Scripture. Not merely reading, but seeking to feed upon it with our eyes open to it. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word, I mean thine, truth is. So prayed our Lord in His high priestly prayer. The blessed man. Oh, the utter and complete blessedness of the man. But if he has any delight at all, Psalm 1, it is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. He is digesting, chewing upon, digesting, internalizing the Word of God continually. And that gives his life a distinct flavor. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, literally transplanted by the rivers of water. The picture of stability, not so the ungodly, but if, ki'im is the Hebrew, but if they are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The word wicked there, the wicked are not so. The word wicked we could translate as relativistic. The Word of God gives us stability. It is our daily food. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. What should we contemplate? From God's Word, we should contemplate Him, His divine attributes, especially His grace and His mercy and His goodness to us. We always have much to be thankful for. We should contemplate the work of the cross, the truth of the gospel, what we were before our conversion, what God has done in our lives, is doing, and yet will do. Consider the doctrine of justification. Consider the doctrine of adoption. It's through adoption that we are given the Holy Spirit, who makes our Christian experience possible and actual and necessary. Consider our sanctification. Consider our future glorification. Feed upon divine truth. Be strengthened by divine truth. Consider those passages of Scripture with the practical admonitions. Consider those passages of Scripture where God manifests His loving kindness to His people. Feed upon God's Word. This is the ministry of God's Word in our lives. We have surveyed very, very basically today the issues of spiritual depression. Sometimes it is unavoidable because of physical disease, medical issues, perhaps mental problems, things that are unavoidable. We find then we are beset by inabilities. These things are chronic at times. That's devastating. It should call forth the love, the concern, and the care of others if we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes it is because of sin, and that sin must be dealt with, confessed, repented of, forsaken, and fellowship with God must be restored. And sometimes that takes a while. It takes time. It takes a long time to get into a state of spiritual depression. It takes oftentimes a long time to be delivered from it. We learn from that not to take sin lightly. We learn from that to be faithful as we can to the means of grace. So much has had to be left unsaid, but I trust in what has been said, we will be much encouraged, more understanding, and we might be blessed indeed. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify Yourself in it. Give us much encouragement. We look to You. We all have indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Deliver us from self-righteousness. Deliver us from a patronizing attitude. Might we have a true love one for another and understanding. Might we, in the words of Scripture, put up with one another. And might we love one another fervently by Your grace. Pray for one another. And might we all understand that we are being conformed to the image of Thy Son. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.